By the way, next Sunday, Ron Thomason is going to be speaking here, and you will look forward to that. I've been invited to preach over in Redmond next Sunday at the Free Church over there, so if you think about it, I wouldn't mind you praying for me that I'll be able to effectively communicate to those folks over there. I've never preached sitting down, you know. I don't think I've ever tried that, but I might end up that way a little bit. I'll tell you all about my problems sometime if you really want to know. Marie Coy, some of you remember Marie Coy, she used to talk about, I'll give you an organ recital. She'd recite all the problems with her organs. And I'll give you a little bit of an organ recital if you want to have it later, but anyway. Well, I'm sure I don't need to remind you that this is the first Sunday of being back in the position of being without a senior pastor. In preparation for this sermon, I posed to the Lord this question. I said, Lord, what biblical text could encourage people who are suddenly confronted with an unexpected problem and are tempted, perhaps, to be discouraged and possibly even a bit angry over it? And that could be some of the reaction that is faced by this congregation as suddenly we're placed in the situation of being without a senior pastor. But, we all face temptations, and maybe you have the temptation in your particular experience to be concerned about a loss of a job or problems within the domestic situation, parents with children, children with parents, spouses with one another. It's not going well. Or maybe a betrayal by your best friend or bad news about your health situation. There are all kinds of things, the list could go on, of things that can discourage us and lead us into despair sometimes. Well, here we were. It's our situation. 11 months ago, turn back in your thinking, just 11 months ago, and after 15 months of an intense pastoral search, finally convinced that God had sent His choice servant to us to be our pastor, there we were. And over these past almost a year, we've been learning to respond to Pastor Craig and his capable leadership. And then, out of the blue, after less than a year, he has been taken from us. What's going on? Was all that effort for nothing? Did God make a mistake? Did we misread God's purposes, God's direction? And I believe the answer to those three questions is no, no, and no. No, the effort was not for nothing. No, God did not make a mistake. No, I think we did not misread God's direction. Whatever the reasons might be for this turn of events, the fact remains that God is sovereign and purposeful. This is His church. He has not abandoned us. And I, by the way, came away from that last Monday's meeting that Jim referred to, that the church family gathering. It was a well-attended meeting. I was very encouraged when I came away from it. And I came away believing that we are undivided in our conviction that we have not been abandoned by God, and optimistic that He has a bright future in store for us, and that we love one another. Amen? That was what came out of that meeting. And I rejoice over that. We dare not succumb to the temptation to despair in the face of whatever our discouragements might be. We must adhere to the conviction that God is faithful and will not allow us to be tempted beyond our capacity, but will provide for our needs according to the riches of His grace. So, back to my question. It was, Lord, what's a good text for this situation? And His response was to lead me to a verse that I have said many times that every Christian should memorize. Maybe you can quote it with me. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. And I know But if you've learned that verse, maybe a different, mine comes out of King James, but it goes like this. There has no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Great passage. And that's the verse that that came to my mind as I waited upon the Lord for that. Now, we're going to read the passage in its context. 1 Corinthians 10, that's 1 Corinthians 10, 13 is that verse that we just went through. But verses 1 through 14, the first four verses have to do with our spiritual heritage. Let me read it for you. If you have your Bible, you can turn to that, 1 Corinthians 10. And here's what Paul says. In the first four verses, he talks about our spiritual heritage. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, that's our heritage. He says that all of our fathers experienced this. Then, in verses 5 through 11, talk about our fickle forefathers. And somebody before the service says, what does fickle mean? Well, fickle is wishy-washy. Fickle is you're here today and you're there tomorrow, and you're undependable. And so our forefathers, many of them, it says, were fickle. And so it says this, nevertheless, with most of them, verse 5, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. And do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All of these experiences that have been shown to us so far come out of that 40-year period, most of it early in that 40-year period, that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness after they had been delivered from Egypt. Then verse 12 speaks to us about our need for vigilance and simply says this, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then comes the great promise from our faithful God in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. And then finally, verse 14, which really belongs to the next paragraph, but the therefore connects it with what has been said. It's our constant need. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, I'd like to take us through this passage. And the focus is on examples. You notice in verse 6, he says, these things happened as examples for us. And again, in verse 11, he repeats that. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction. And so for that reason, I've given you more detail in the sermon notes that are in your bulletin today than I usually do. And we're not going to go to all of these passages, but I wanted to give you the references. You know, I think it's every preacher's hope that when the sermon is done, that's not the end of it. And that after the doors close on Sunday morning, everybody's gone home, that's the end of the sermon. My hope is that you take these notes and around the dinner table or sometime in your own personal devotions or as a family or as an individual or as a couple, you might sit down and go through some of this stuff again and say, oh, let's see if we can reinforce some of the concepts that were presented in the sermon. And for that reason, I've given you these references, which will take you back to each one of the experiences that is referred to here. We're not going to look at all of them. And in fact, I'm not sure that we're going to turn to any of them this morning, but I've given you that information so that you on your own can pursue it a little further. Now, our spiritual heritage is that there were certain benefits that were given to all of our forefathers. You know, Romans chapter 4 says that Abraham is the father of all the faithful. And so, while these were the Jews, the Israelites, who went through this, they're our forefathers. We are among the faithful. We follow in the train of Abraham and all who have followed him. And so we look at these, and Paul speaks of them as our fathers. And they all experienced this. Now, stop and realize that the group that went from Egypt into the wilderness numbered probably between 2 and 3 million. I mean, that's a lot of people. 2 or 3 million people are leaving Egypt. And it's all of them that experienced this. They all experienced the cloud of protection. Do you remember that as they went, then the Egyptian army said, uh-oh, we shouldn't let them, these are our slaves, we shouldn't let them go. And they decided to chase them. And God established his presence between the Egyptians and the Israelites in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and he protected them from the Egyptians in that way. We could have gone on and say it's a cloud of protection and direction, because for 40 years that cloud led the people in their wanderings through the wilderness, and so the cloud of God's presence was there continually. They all experienced that miracle. They all crossed the Red Sea together. And you remember the story of how God, this tremendous miracle of God opening up the Red Sea, and they crossed on dry ground, and the Egyptian army sought to follow, and they were all drowned as the sea closed in on them. A great miracle, a great reminder of God's provision for their needs. It says here that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I think the term baptized really might be baptism indicates identification. They were all identified with Moses as their leader in this experience of getting through the Red Sea and being protected by the cloud of God's presence. And so in that sense, they were all baptized. They were all identified with Moses, their leader in this. They all experienced the provision. Notice in verse 3 it says, they all ate the same spiritual food. Now, they get out in the wilderness, and 6 days out of 7 for 40 years, the manna is provided. Miraculously, this manna that must have had all of the nutrients that was needed, because that was what they lived on and survived on for 40 years, with a couple of exceptions with provision of quail and so on because of their complaining. But that's another story. But they all ate this same spiritual food. Now, it was a literal food. It was literal food that they ate and were nourished by. It's called spiritual, and I think it means spirit provided. I think it means that this was a provision, a miraculous provision of God. And the same was true with the water. It says, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. It was literal water that they drank, but it was provided by God's Spirit, supernaturally provided. You know, just a little side comment about this water. I don't know about you. When I read the passage, I often have a mental picture. Do you do that when you read and you picture in your mind the way things were? And I used to read this passage about the water from the rock, and I had a picture in my mind, and I think it went back to our camping days. As a family, I remember one camping trip we made down to It was either in Taos, New Mexico, or Mesa Verde. It was down in that area, and their kids were young, and we were tent camping and all, having a great time. But I remember this one campsite in the probably in the national park there, where it was a modest-sized campsite where I suppose if it was filled, there might be 200 or 300 people in the various campsites, and the provision of water there was a spring. You go down to this certain place, and there's water coming right out of a rock. And it made a nice little stream, and we'd bring our gallon jugs and whatever we needed. And there'd be a lineup of people who were getting their water supply from that spring. And when I've read about this, I kind of had that picture in my mind. But then all of a sudden, I came to realize, that was sufficient for 200 or 300 people. But you got 2 or 3 million people. And you've got to have a lot of water. And I think maybe it was a verse in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is one of those psalms. It's a long psalm that gives a lot of Old Testament history in it. And in the midst of that, he says this. He split the rocks in the wilderness. This is Psalm 78:15. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. There was a profuse amount of water, like the ocean depths. I mean, that's what it takes for 2 or 3 million people, right? And this water was provided. And Paul says that the rock followed them. Now, I think that it's sufficient, and I've read the commentaries on this. It wasn't literally the rock that followed them, but the water that flowed from the rock that followed them as they went on their wanderings. And God miraculously provided for their needs out in the desert. And they all experienced that. And you know, he says, and the rock was Christ. The rock is a type of Christ. The rock is a reminder of the one who's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is more solid than a rock? And it's Paul again who says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the rock. He is the firm foundation of our salvation. And it is on Him that we rest as believers in Christ. It's on Him that our salvation depends. And He is the one whom God has provided, the very Son of God, God Himself, who comes into the world as a man, goes to the cross and bears the penalty for our sins, and after 3 days rises again, and He invites all to come and believe in Him and believe that that which He has done is done on their behalf. Jesus Christ is the rock, the solid ground upon which our salvation rests, and no other. Just this week, we had a couple of men, I was going to say young men, they weren't so young. Four men came to our door, suits and ties. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. And the two of them and I stood at the doorway there and talked for, I suppose, half an hour. And we had an interesting conversation. And I sought to, as I usually have done in conversations of that sort, to bring the issue away from, the kind of side, what I consider side issues that they're involved in, to personal salvation. And I raised the question with them. I said, can you say that you know that if you would die today, your eternity is secure in God? I don't care if you're talking about heaven or a paradise on earth or the perfect, the new earth or heaven or whatever, but that your life is secure in God and that you will enjoy eternal life. And they couldn't tell me that because it depended on, and then right away said, well, I really don't know how faithful I'm going to be to the end. I don't know, but what I could. And we talked about our salvation being based on faith rather than works and so on. Had a good opportunity to talk about that, but a chance to talk about Jesus Christ and who He is being the rock bottom foundation of our salvation. And when you talk with the Jehovah's Witnesses, bring it back to this matter of personal salvation. Bring it back to the matter of, I shared with them 1 John 5:13 that says, John says, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. And I don't know what they did with that verse. I don't know what conversation they had after we parted, but You know, you plant the word and you trust that God's word is going to do its work in the hearts of people. But Jesus is the rock. He's also the water. You know, nothing more stable than a rock. Nothing more refreshing and satisfying than water. And nothing more essential than water. So we could go on and think about Jesus as both the rock and the water, but I think that's what Paul has in mind when he says, and the rock is Christ. The rock represents Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. And he is that eternal water. Well, let's think a little bit about our fickle forefathers. And it's sad to say, you know, Paul says in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, he didn't say all of them. And by the way, can I take another little side trip? I've been guilty of that sometimes, I know, but once I've been on the side trip, I hope I take us back where we were. I have been impressed, and our Monday morning Bible study, a bunch of us older men, we call ourselves geezers. I don't think you should talk about us that way, but we can talk about ourselves that way. We've been going through some Old Testament material, and again, we have been reminded of how God has His faithful remnant. And when things look so bad, there is a faithful remnant that God has. And I think that all through history, God has had His faithful remnant of people. And for example, just a couple of real quick examples. One was Elijah. Remember, he was involved in this kind of a contest at Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. And after this great victory, Elijah comes away and he gets threatened by Jezebel and he runs off into the wilderness and he says, oh God, I'm the only one left. And the Lord at that point said, Elijah, there are 7,000 knees in Israel that have not bowed to Baal. Now, in effect, he said, go back and get busy. Your calling is to serve among those people. And Elijah did that. There's another occasion in the day of Hezekiah, and I just can't resist the temptation to ask you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter, let's see, what is it? 2 Chronicles 30. 2 Chronicles 30. Now, Hezekiah is a king in the southern kingdom. And just very quickly, you've got the division of the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And now the northern kingdom of Israel really has been overtaken by the Assyrians. And many of them have been carried off into captivity, though not all of them. And Hezekiah is the king in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And we're in the midst of revival. And Hezekiah is a godly king who wants the people to be led back to God. And he declares they're going to have the Passover feast. And so we find in verse 5, it says, they established a decree. This is 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5. They established a decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. Now, Beersheba was way in the south end of Judah. Dan was way up on the north end of Israel. So that whole land, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. And the couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, etc., etc. And then it says in verse 10, so the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun. Those are some of the northern tribes in that kingdom of Israel. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. That is the couriers. Nevertheless, now here's what I want to see. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem, and the hand of God was also on Judah, give them one heart and to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. And then it says that they gathered and they had this great Passover feast. The point is that there in that northern kingdom of Israel, which had been governed by, I think it was 18 godless kings who led the people into all kinds of idolatry and everything, and had been overrun by the Assyrians. Now, after all this time, the word goes out, come back to Jerusalem and worship God. And there was a faithful remnant. There were people that came out of that. and who took their stand. And it says, at the end, it says, verse 26, so there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. 250 years had gone by since they had such a celebration of the Passover. The point I'm making is that there was a faithful remnant. God always has had His faithful remnant. You might feel sometimes, you know, you kids at school, sometimes you might feel like, I'm the only Christian around. On the job, where you are, in the neighborhood, you might feel, oh man, I'm just all alone. Yeah, you may be, but you're part of a faithful remnant. And we need to continue to maintain that faithfulness. I see statistics, you've seen them too, of pastors across the board in our nation that are surveyed about their belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, or the literal resurrection, bodily resurrection of Jesus, or the authority of the Scriptures. And the vast majority, I say vast majority, of pastors, of people that are filling these pulpits on Sunday morning, today, that are proclaiming, are standing behind a pulpit, that do not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus, do not believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, do not believe that Jesus is really, truly the Son of God. That's from the pulpits. But there is the faithful remnant. And may God help us always to take our place among that faithful remnant of people who are true, who seek to be true to the Word of God and to be obedient to Him. We're not alone. And we take encouragement in that. Now, the experiences that are referred to here, there's the worship of the golden calf in when it says here that do not be idolaters, verse 7, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That was in the context of the worship of the golden calf. Moses had gone up into the mountain talking with God, and now under Aaron's leadership, Moses had been gone for, I think, was it 40 days? And they said, we don't know if he's ever coming back. And they made this golden calf. And you read the account, and it looks like all of the Israelites worshiped that calf. Well, that is not true. There were those who did not. But the point is that 3,000 were killed that day, and plus more, according to verse 35 of that account, because they fell into the trap of calf worship. Now, for us, I don't believe there's much danger of our worshiping a calf or bowing before some kind of an image, but we need to be careful. We need to beware of the idols of the 21st century idols. Often it's money and the things that money can buy that become our idols. Sometimes it's popularity, and we could go on and make a list of the things that can readily be the idols that are worshipped in place of God by modern people. We need to be aware of that. And when we are warned about that, that's the kind of thing that we need to think about. Immorality, in this case, it was sexual immorality. Verse 8, let us not act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. And that was the situation with the Moabites. When the Israelites and the Moabites became sexually involved, there was sexual, rampant sexual immorality. And God judged that. Certainly that is a danger for us in our sex-saturated society today. There's such an emphasis on and so much opportunity for sexual immorality, and we need to be on guard. You know, I think that we need to be concerned about the impressions that we receive in our society. Every now and then, Phyllis and I will watch a movie. And sometimes it's a really fun movie, boy meets girl and so on, and it goes on. But Hollywood's perception is that, they end up in bed together before they ever get married. A good example of that is My Big Fat Greek Wedding or whatever. We watched that movie, and it's a kind of a fun movie, and it's funny. But, here it is, this young couple, and we're rooting for them because they're, you know, their romance is developing despite all kinds of obstacles. And we're saying, oh, good, oh, good. What they do? They end up in bed. And I think it was in bed that he proposes to her. Why did that have to be? Because Hollywood sets that out for us. And our society says to us, hey, that's fine. That's fine. And the Bible says that's not fine. The Bible says a desecration of this wonderful gift of sex that God has given to us, this gift of sexual expression, is to be confined to the marriage relationship. That's the biblical standard. Now, society's standard is far different than that. And we have to understand that we live in that kind of a society. And we need to be concerned, particularly for our young people who are drenched with that kind of an idea. And we need to adhere to the and urge them to help them to adhere to the biblical standard. There's a couple more experiences here, and the references are given. And it says, verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Remember the fiery serpents? And it's recorded there in Numbers 21. And the reason for that was the challenge of authority. Many people died. They had challenged the authority of God and Moses. And God responded by sending this plague of the serpents. And it was there that brass serpent was made and held up. And anybody that would look at the brass serpent would be healed of their affliction by the serpents. And Jesus uses this as he's talking to Nicodemus. He says, even so must the sin, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who will look to Him will be saved. And then there was the grumbling at their circumstances. In that number 16 passage, it's the man by name of Korah, K-O-R-A-H, along with about 250 others, were again challenging the leadership of that God had given to Moses and Aaron, and grumbled against that. And God judged them in a very, those 250 people, in a very spectacular way. Moses says, watch and see, and if God does something that's really unusual, you'll know it's from Him. And the earth opened up and swallowed those 250 people and their families and their possessions. And on the heels of that, the people continued to grumble against the leadership, and God sent a plague to them in which 14,700 people died. Now, these are really discouraging accounts. And if that's all we had, if that was the whole picture of God, we'd say, what kind of God is this? Well, the picture of God is much broader than this. But Paul calls our attention to these examples that we might learn the lesson. Well, the basic lesson is sin has consequences. There's a price to be paid for sin because God is a just God. And this challenge of authority and this grumbling at circumstances is something that God had to judge because of His righteousness. And let me just say one word about leadership. And here we are at this point, deprived of the leadership of a senior pastor, looking forward to the day when God will bring again to us the man of His choice. But meantime, there are those of us, and I guess I say us because I'm included in the leadership core of this church. And there's a couple of verses in the last chapter of Hebrews that I just want to read to you. Verse 7, Hebrews 13:7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. And then he says in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And I simply say to us as a congregation, and it's, in one sense, it's hard for me to say this because I'm part of this group, but I'm saying, look to your leaders, expect the best from them. I know those who are leaders in this church, and I believe there is a heart of love for God and love for this congregation, the desire to do the right thing. And if and when the things that we do seem to be contrary to what you think ought to be done, would you talk to us about that rather than Susie and Mary and Charlie and Pete? I'm just picking names out of the air, no offense intended. But instead of going to everybody else, you know, there's a word for that. It's called gossip. And if you're concerned, would you come to the leaders and say, look, can you explain this to me? Could we talk about this? That's because we as leaders want to see developed in your lives the loyalty to Christ and the oneness and dependence upon Him that Pastor Craig has been talking about to us so much from Colossians, that we might, what's he say? He says he wants us to ouseate Christ. I'm making a liar out of him right now, because while I was not here last Sunday, I listened to his sermon online. He says, you're probably never going to hear this word again. Well, you heard it again. It's his word, but it's a good word, though. I saw it, looked on the notes, and I thought there ought to be a Z in that word someplace. But anyway, so that we could ouseate Christ. I got thinking about that, and I got thinking about slugs. You know, you can tell where a slug has been. You look on the ground or on the window or wherever side of the building, and you know where the slug has been because he has ouseated. He has left his ooze behind. And it doesn't seem, you know, I hesitate to say, we ought to be like slugs. But we should be in this, that we leave behind the evidence of where we've been. And that, I want to use the word, the fragrance of Jesus. The fragrance of Christ, of our relationship with Him, would follow, would be there in the places where we've been and the things that we've done. And people would say, if they had, only that word was in the dictionary, and that's Pastor Craig's word, and he can spell it the way he wants to, but those people ouseate Christ. He oozes from their pores. That's a wonderful thing. And the leaders of this church desire for us to work and to move and operate in such a way that will be our experience, that Christ will be expressed out of our very being. Well, I need to hurry along. The next verse is our need for vigilance. Verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is an appeal for humility, for a recognition of our fickleness. We have to admit that we are fickle. We have to admit that we are, in our nature, unstable. And we're able to be wishy-washy. We have to understand that. I got thinking of an experience that I had many years ago when I was drafted into the U.S. Army. And in those 2 years that I spent in the Army, I remember one day we fell out on our company street. Our unit was about 160 men. And we were in formation. We were in ranks of four. That is, I would say there were about 40 men in the front rank, facing this way, another 40, four ranks of men. And in order for you to understand this story, you have to understand where I was standing. I was right at the very extreme right of the front rank. I was right in that corner spot. Okay. So Sergeant, our new first Sergeant, Sergeant Gassaway, I thought that was an interesting name for a guy who now was telling us how tough he was going to be and everything, and he was telling us all of this. And that was our formation. Well, I had a preconceived idea. And that was, I had seen somewhere in the training sheet or something that we were going to have a certain training session following this formation, and that we were going to be going over there to that place where we were going to receive that training. That was my preconceived notion. I thought I knew that, okay? So we get done with the... Sergeant Gassaway got done with his spiel, and so he says, he calls us to attention, and then he gives the order, right face. This is right, correct? I had it in mind, we were going left. I thought I knew what was going on, so I turned left. And I'm looking into a sea of faces of my buddies. First it's amazement, and then it's amusement. And I'm sure that, well, I kid you not, I remember this very well. This is the honest truth. I lay my hand on my Bible and say, I said to myself, how could all of those guys have misunderstood? I tell you, I did think that. And it's like this sort of a time warp that you have where everything stands still. And I'm standing there and I'm thinking, oh boy, I think I'm the guy. You know, everybody's out of step but Johnny kind of thing. It's me. And I did this immediate about face. I'm red face and everything. That all happened fairly quickly. It didn't take me all day to figure that out, but long enough. But it was my pride that had led me. I know what's going on. Nobody has to tell me. I know where we're going. And to this day, I am amazed that Sergeant Gassaway, who had just told us how tough he was going to be, never spoke to me about that. And I guess he thought maybe my punishment of embarrassment and all that was enough. I got plenty of feedback from my buddies over that situation. But my self-deception had put me in this embarrassing situation. But I am reminded of the possibility of a much more serious self-deception. The Bible warns, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. Beware of pride. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I think of the passage in Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And coupled with that is the passage that Ron called our attention to a couple of weeks ago in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Casting all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith. Okay? Beware of pride. Let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Now, finally, in this passage, we come to the statement about our faithful God. He is faithful. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. But He will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape. That is the promise that He gives to us. These examples are provided because we, in our fickle human nature, are temptable. There's all kinds of opportunity for temptation. There's that flirty coworker that you have on the job, and maybe you've toyed with the idea of following up on that. I don't know. Maybe there's the temptation to cheat on exams, or there's the temptation to pad that expense account for your personal advantage. There's the availability of pornography that is at our fingertips, guys, especially guys. And anybody with red blood in his veins has to understand that that is a source of temptation. And, stretching the truth for personal advantage. There's so many ways in which we are tempted. God provides the way of escape. J. Vernon McGee says, Willie's mom was in the kitchen and she heard a little noise in the pantry and it sounded like the cookie jar was being meddled with. And she says, Willie, where are you? And from the pantry comes the voice, I'm in the pantry. And she says, what are you doing in the pantry? He says, I'm resisting temptation. And McGee says in response to that, he says, my friend, that is not the place to fight temptation. That is the place to start running. And so many, many times, the way of escape is there. I mean, always the way of escape is there. Many, many times, the way to get to it is to flee the temptation. If we are tempted to despair over our current situation or over any situation in your life, remember verse 13. Remember that God is faithful even when we are fickle. We have an unchanging, always faithful God. then just this, our constant need, and I've included it. I know it's part of the next paragraph, but the therefore connects it back to what has been said. Therefore, let my beloved flee from idolatry. I'm making a statement here in the notes that every sin is a form of idolatry because it substitutes submission to temptation for submission to God. When we submit to temptation rather than submitting to God, the temptation, whatever that is, has become, the temptation to do whatever it is, has become our idol. I think every sin is a form of idolatry. To be tempted to be despondent or angry over things that are not going your way is to be tempted to remove God from His throne in your life and to put your problem in His place. In Isaiah 42, God says, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Steve Morrow is going to lead us in our communion service this morning. And perhaps for you, I don't know where you are. I don't know the temptations you're dealing with, but perhaps this is a time for you to put God back on the throne in your life. If that's your need, I trust that you will respond in the way that God desires. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll proceed with communion. Thank you, Father, for the examples that you give us. Help us to take seriously the warnings that you give. This, in a lot of ways, is a discouraging passage, but on the other hand, it is most encouraging. Because while it gives us the record of the failures of many, it holds out for us the great hope of our deliverance from temptation, our victory over temptation. I pray, Father, that we might accept and follow and take and run to the ways of escape that you provide when temptation comes. Help us in that. And now as we join together in remembering Jesus Christ and His body and His blood, guide us in that, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.